Amen, Spanish River. You are a child of God. You are a child, a son, a daughter of God Himself to those who are in Jesus. Sin is a slave master, we read in the Bible. But no, we have been freed from its clutches. We've been freed from its guilt. We've been freed from its hopelessness to new life. And that is something to be joyful about. Man, my name is Brian Herring, and we are so glad that you are here this morning. If this is your first time with us, man, thank you for being here. I know it's a little overcast today, but it's a South Florida day, and we're glad that you're here with us. To those of you online, always glad when you click in, and we hope that you get as much out of the message as we do who are here. We are finishing up our series entitled Love Is today. Man, I've had a blast studying and preparing for these messages. They've been convicting, but also encouraging for me, and I hope they have been for you as well. And today, I believe that we've got the best one yet. So why don't we dive into this together? And before we do, let me pray a blessing over this brief time in God's Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are children of God. Lord, how amazing is that even just to say? And Lord, with a spirit of gratitude and a heart with joy, Lord, do not let us forget that. Lord, as we dive into this passage today, Lord, may your spirit speak to each of us exactly where we're at. To those who are struggling to find joy, Lord, help us. Help us see the joy in our salvation. To those of us who are in a good place, continue to encourage us and sustain us through the power of your word. Not for any glory that is mine or any glory that is Spanish River's or any glory that is any of ours here's, but to yours alone. In the name of Jesus do we pray. Amen. Amen. Man, have a seat, guys. Have a seat. So as I said before, my name is Brian. I serve as one of the pastors here at Spanish River. And one uniqueness about me, there's many, but one uniqueness about me is I'm not a golfer, man. Seems like a lot of pastors, they play golf. That's something they do. A lot of businessmen, that's what they do. I don't play golf. Golf and I don't have a great relationship. I've murdered a couple clubs. And what it's done is it's typically brought out the worst in me. And it's really brought out kind of just a spirit of just frustration and anger. And maybe you're like that as well, but for some reason you're a glutton for punishment and you keep playing. But I have played in the past. And I remember one time in particular, I went out with two other buddies. I cannot remember the course that we were on, but I do remember the two guys that I was playing with. And I remember I lined up for a par four, and it was pretty straight, and I hit this beautiful drive. I mean, it was gorgeous, man. Laid right up in front of the green, and I walk up to this ball, and the green was a little higher than where I was sitting in the fairway. So I couldn't see the cup, I couldn't see the hole, but I could see the flag up there. And so I grabbed a 9-iron, an 8-iron, whatever it was, and I laid this thing up beautifully. Beautifully. So the other two guys hit, they were both golfers, they got up there no problem. And we walk up onto the green, and I can't find my ball anywhere. And immediately I'm like, I hate this game. This thing is the worst, man. And then all of a sudden my buddy Derek, I hear him go, whoa, 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 it's in the cup. The ball's in the cup. And euphoria. I was like, I had first ever, only ever eagle I have ever hit while golfing. And for the next 3 years, I continued to play that game off of that one shot. Until I eventually, wow, thank you. Wow, I get an applause for that. See you guys, have a great day. Like, there was this sense where it's like, man, that was euphoric. It was sustaining for me. Where so often golf was just, oh man, it was frustrating. It was upsetting. And so many of us, and myself included, man, that's how we go through life. We find that life is filled with far more bogeys, or quadruple bogeys, if you're me, than it is eagles. And as we look to close out this series of Love Is, I want us to be able to find a spirit of joy in love that I think if we're honest with ourselves, is far too absent in our own lives and in our own souls. So open up the Bible with me. Let's dive into this because we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to move off of that in a little bit, but we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, which would be in modern-day Greece. It was a city there. This was a church with a lot of problems. And Paul is going to write this section of this letter really as an indictment against those people. He's going to list out 15 particular verbs that we're going to look at here in a second. 15 verbs stating that love is an action, as an indictment of everything that they fail to do, but also as a picture of God's perfect and gracious love towards us. So let's read through this. If you have your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, it is on the screen. Or you can also pull out a phone. We have free Wi-Fi, BibleGateway.com or the Bible app. But I'm just going to read these short verses here. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as recorded by the Apostle Paul in a letter that he wrote to a church in Corinth. 13th chapter, beginning in verse 4. He says this. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. No, I'm telling you, it's not arrogant or rude. Corinthians, hear me. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead rejoices in the truth. Love will bear all things. Love will believe all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And so as we've been walking through this over the last 3 weeks, this is our third week, as I was putting this passage together, I was like, well, how is Paul dividing these up? And the first week we looked at what love does. And we talked about that love is enduring. And you see that at the very beginning, it says love is patient. And at the end, it says, look, love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love is enduring. And we live in a culture that struggles with patience. Not just with our phones, not just with the fact that, oh my goodness, this web page is taking so long to load, but we struggle with patience with people. There's a meme that I talked about where you see this beautiful landscape and this young woman sitting on a dock overlooking it, and it says, life is too short to waste your time with people who don't make you happy. And we live that out with people around us, and we say, you know what, you're cut off. You're too difficult for me. We do that too often, I'm afraid, in our own families, in our marriages as well. But we talked about the fact that, well, what does that patience look like? But it's birthed out of an understanding of God's deep patience and endurance for us. The same word that Paul uses to say that we are to be patient in our love is the same word used in the Old Testament Greek that said God was slow to anger. And it's not just that love is patient, which is so countercultural, but it was also that love is humble. There's a series of 8 verbs found in the middle of this passage, and those are all about what love does not do. Love is not egocentric, proud, and self-centered. In fact, it's Paul in his letter to the Romans that says, look, nobody should think of themselves more highly than they ought, but use sober judgment. Pride is a drunkenness on self. Pride is a spirit that says, I'm something special. Pride is a spirit that says to God, I don't need you. I'm not as bad as you say I am. Sin isn't real. No, I can do this myself. It's an intoxication with you. And so what does he say? He says, use sober judgment. Realize who you are in your sin. And we looked at Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others better than yourselves. Selfish ambition is a word that basically means people who look to gain political advantage over others by nefarious means. And while nobody in this room may be looking to gain literal political offices in less than moral ways, what we do is we play politics all the time in relationships. We politic in our churches. We politic in our businesses. We politic in our marriages. We manipulate and we twist. But Paul says, no, think of others more highly than yourself. And what does he do? But he gives us a picture of Jesus, who did not consider his deity something to be hoarded or something to be held on to, but he humbled himself to the point of becoming a man, a person like you and I, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Pride is the root of all of our sins. And yet salvation is found in the one thing that we struggle with, not the one, but the ultimate thing that we struggle with in our pride, which is humility. And so now we come to this last week, and I thought I knew where I wanted to go, and then a couple days ago, earlier this last week, God threw a curveball at me, which is usually rather terrifying. But I'm excited for where we're going today, because today we're going to talk about, well, love is joyful. Love is joyful. And we get that. We get that because this is February. This is Valentine's Day. You see the candy hearts. You see the roses. You see the red everywhere. Yay! And yet sometimes it's far more difficult than that. So as we've been walking through this passage, we're left really with only two verbs. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, either in your Bible or up on the screen, you'll see those. There were two verbs left, which was kindness and the fact that love rejoices in the truth. These I saw as kind of like two outliers. Okay, here's the things that love does. It's patient. Here's the thing that love does not do. Envious, boasting, arrogant. Well, what's left? We have kindness and we have that it rejoices in the truth. And so I started kind of working through this sense of kindness, but the more I looked at it, man, kindness really goes with patience. Have you ever known somebody who has been really patient and unkind? They really work out the same way. I'm sure you have been stuck in a doctor's office, pushed way back, like you have a 2 o'clock appointment, or better yet, you have an appointment with Comcast, right? And what happens? It gets pushed way back. How kind are you? Now, you're being patient because you're being forced to be, but let's be honest, there's probably not a whole lot of kindness. Kindness, I believe, comes out of patience as well. It's a sense of, yes, being patient with people, but being kind to them in spite of that, or in line with that is what I should say. And it's a perfect segue as Paul goes into that which love does not do, which is egocentric and proud. So then I started looking at, well, what about rejoices with the truth? See, love and truth, we would say, man, do those even go together? Do those really work? Well, contrary to popular opinion, I believe that they do. In fact, I don't think we can have one without the other. There is no truth without love. There is no love without truth. And nobody displays that better than the person of Jesus. You study his ministry, you read through the Gospels, and you see the picture of a man who is completely loving and yet entirely truthful. In Luke chapter 18, so Luke was a physician, and he wrote not only his Gospel of Luke, which is an account of the life of Jesus, but he also wrote the book of Acts, which is an account of the early church. And in the 18th chapter, he tells us an account of a young man who comes up to Jesus seeking an answer. And so this young guy, I think he's coming a little bit arrogant. I think he's coming a little bit proud. I mean, he's young. He's got the world on his shoulders. He's ready to do this. He walks up to Jesus. He says, "Teacher." And Jesus says, "Yeah." He says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I got to do?" And Jesus says, "All right, well, basically tells him the Ten Commandments." In a nutshell, we could say that he tells him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your neighbor as yourself." And so this young man, in his arrogance, basically says, "Yeah, I've done all that. I've been doing that since I was a kid." So here we have this guy who's religious, he's pious, and Jesus does something interesting. He loves him, but he does it very truthfully. He says, "Okay, then one other thing. I need you to sell everything you have and come follow me." The text tells us this guy was not just young, but he was also a man of means. He was a young guy. He was financially affluent. And Jesus says, "All right, get rid of it all and follow me. If you claim to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, well, then you love me more than you do your possessions." And it says that the man went away discouraged. But the most fascinating part about that is when Luke tells us that Jesus was sad when he saw him no more. Look, Jesus loved this young man. I believe that he did. Jesus being God, it tells us in 1 John that God is love. But Jesus did one of the most loving things that he ever could have done for that young man in pointing out his sin, in being bold and truthful to him. I used to tell my students when I was a teacher, and we would talk through sin, I would say, look, guys, I don't believe anybody can truly know Jesus until they understand the personal aspect of their sin. Because the good news of the gospel isn't good news until you understand the bad news. The good news of the gospel will never be great news and something that we can be joyful about unless we know the bad news. And the bad news is that we are sinners and that we are separated from a holy God, and there is nothing, zip, zero, nada, that we can do to fix it. And our fear consumes us and our drives consumes us, and it separates us, yes, from God, but it ultimately leads to our eternal separation from him. And that's where the good news is so good. In our lostness, in our depravity, in our separation from a holy and loving God, he said, I'll take care of it. And the good news is the person of Jesus Christ, who in humility became a man, offering himself up, his death in place of mine, my sin placed on him. And not just that my sin is taken care of, no, but then he raises from the dead. Hope for me, hope for you. That death has not won, but that we will be remade, that we will live forever with him. That is the hope of the Christian. That is the joy that should fill our souls. And so we read this. Okay, it rejoices in that truth. Remember, Paul here is speaking to a church. He's not talking to two lovebirds at the altar, but he's talking to a group, a church like us. And he says it rejoices in that truth. Then how come so often we're so miserable and bummed out all the time? How come we're so frustrated all the time? And we put on pleasantries. Hey, life's great. Yay. But we know how we feel. And I think what really steals our rejoicing, what really steals our joy, what really dampens our love is it's discontentment. We struggle with real discontentment. We struggle with discontentment in our jobs. We struggle with discontentment in our families, with where we live, with who we're married to, with where we go to church. The list goes on and on and on. And I mean, understand this. You and I have been raised on this. Every commercial you've ever watched is trying to do what? It's trying to convince you that you desperately need something. And so it's trying to build in you what? A series of discontentment that can only be satisfied by purchasing that product. I never knew how many Apple products I really needed until I went into the Apple store. And I was like, oh my goodness, how am I even doing life without any of this stuff? Take my money, right? It builds this sense of discontentment. And then what do we do with that discontentment? Well, we dwell on it, right? We dwell on it and we think about it more and more, and then all of a sudden that discontentment begins to foster bitterness and apathy and gloom. It almost becomes our identity in a sense. So look, I have been failing, but I've been trying to talk about my kids less in my sermons. But they're a big part of my life. But the reason behind it is this, and this is why I bring it up, and this will be quick. Kids are an easy one because it's a huge part of my life, and it's also something that I think is an easy way to connect with a lot of people. But here's the thing. A lot of times when I talk about my kids, I can be quick to talk about the things that frustrate me about my kids. And you'll notice that. A lot of the illustrations, and a lot of times I talk about my kids, it's all those things about them that frustrate me. And I was convicted about this when I was talking about this. Man, my kids are great. They're sinners, yes. Every single one of us is. But I could tell you joyfully, and I could brag on the gifts and the ways that I am beginning to pray for, because I see certain things in every single one of them that I think can be so impactful for the kingdom of God. I think they have all the abilities in the world to be an amazing husband and phenomenal wives. But I don't necessarily always camp out there. I can be very quick to instead camp out in, man, this is so frustrating. There's so many of them. They don't listen. Life was so much easier before I had you four. And we slip into that. We slip in that, and then all of a sudden, nostalgia starts to come in, right? Oh, the good old days before they were kids. Oh, the good old days when I used to have that job. Oh, the good old days when I used to work there. Oh, the good old days when so-and-so was the pastor. And nostalgia is this, basically, it's this romanticized view of the past. And it's sin's way, it's Satan's way of beginning to foster in us this sense of discontentment. It was so much better. So many divorces now they're finding are being traced back to not just affairs, but Facebook, where a spouse is in this discontent and then it festers. And instead of dealing with it, instead of remembering, and what they do is they, well, let me just look up where so-and-so is now. Oh, I wonder how she's, I wonder how they're doing. Oh, we had such good times. I'm just going to send a note. And we begin to set up for ourselves These discontentments that not only rob us of joy, but pummel us into destruction. And yet, what is Paul telling us? No, 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 love is not that. Love rejoices in truth. And yet, we camp out in the discontentment, we camp out in the nostalgia, and we begin to feed ourselves these lies that not only rob us of joy, but begin to destroy us. And so how do we live as the most joyful people in the world? How do we live as a people that have been called as sons and daughters of God himself? A God who is joyful over you. We read in the Gospels where Jesus tells three parables of items that were lost and then were found. And he says it's the same way. There is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. There is a God who is overjoyed when he calls you to be his own. And therefore, should we not be the most joyful people? But look, I get it. We're sinners. We struggle. So what does it look like for us to remember? What does it look like for us to find contentment and joy in our salvation? We have to remember. Paul David Tripp, who's a pastor up in Philadelphia, has a quote that I love, I love, I love, I love. He says this, he says, look, nobody in life is more influential to you than you are. Nobody. You are the most influential person in your life. Do you know why? He says, because nobody talks to themselves as much as you do. Every single one of us is preaching to ourselves some kind of a gospel. Every morning you get up, what do you preach to yourself? What do you talk to yourself about? Are you reminding yourself of things that aren't right and discontentments? Or are you taking time to focus your mind on the joy of your salvation? And so we're going to close out with this. We've got just the right amount of time. We're going to read through a passage of a group of Christians, a church that is enduring great frustration and great hardships. And yet Peter is going to remind them of their joy. So it will show up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, open up to it. We're going to be in 1 Peter, and we're going to finish out with this. We're just going to read through it. It's going to go quick, but it's such a great passage. And this is a people who are enduring hardships, real pains. And yet Peter is going to remind them of the joy of their salvation. And this is what you and I, in the midst of a world of discontentment, of spirits of discontentment that rob us not only of the joy in where we are right now, but rob us of the joy of our salvation. So look through this with me, because the first thing that we have to understand is this, is that joyful love finds contentment in God's promises. Okay? Joyful love finds contentment in God's promises. Starting in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's like, all right, hey, look, there's a lot going on. But blessed be to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. So he's saying, look, he's like, remind them. Peter is doing this. Church, be reminded of the fact that you have been born again. We just sang a song about that before I came out here. You have been born again, and now you have been born into a new family. You are adopted sons and daughters of God himself. Have you ever thought about that? You are an adopted child of God himself. To those who place their hope and faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer an orphan, but you are joined to a family. And what do kids get? But kids get inheritances. When your parents pass away, they will leave you something. Hopefully it's not debt, but you gain an inheritance. And he's reminding his church of the inheritance that they have through Jesus Christ. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's through faith. Faith is a spirit that says, I believe with everything that I am, that Jesus is who he said he is. I believe that he is the hope that I long for. I believe that he has paid for my sin. See, a lot of us know a lot about Jesus, and we think we're there, but we don't necessarily really jump all in, and that makes finding joy difficult. There's a man by the name of Blondin back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and what he would do is he would tightrope walk across Niagara Falls. I've used this before, but it works perfectly here to be reminded of again. And so he would get huge crowds of people that would watch him, you know, tightrope walk across the falls, and people would go nuts and they'd applaud and they'd cheer. And so Blondin, what he would have to do in order to keep the crowds occupied is he would have to basically up himself every time. He'd have to do something more daring, something more crazy. He can't just keep doing the same thing. People get bored. So he tightrope walks across and, you know, sits down and stands up, and he takes a wheelbarrow across. Crowd's going nuts. And he says, hey, Blondin, looking at the crowd, who here thinks that I could take a person over in this wheelbarrow? And everybody's like, you can do it. We believe in you. And he's like, awesome. Who wants to volunteer? Anyone? Show of hands. Anyone? No? Okay, never mind. His manager ended up having to be the one that jumped in the wheelbarrow and went across. See, everybody believed he could do it. Everybody said, absolutely, we're there. But man, when push came to shove, when it came to the point of putting your life on the line, no, I don't believe you that much. And we do the same thing when we come to Jesus. We're like, yes, yeah, I'm all in, I love it. And Jesus is like, give me your life. Die to yourself that you might live through me. And we're like, well, we're like that rich young man. We're like, that's a little steep for me, Jesus. I like doing things my way. And there's a sense, man, how can we find the joy in our salvation? We're not even there yet. In verse 6, right at the end, he says, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. The truth of the salvation. But it's not just that joyful love finds contentment in God promise, the promise of a living hope, of an inheritance. No, but it's also joyful love that finds contentment in a proven faith. In a proven faith. Look, your faith is real, but sometimes your faith needs to be proven to you. God will put you through trials. He will put you through hardships for the sole purpose of refining you. When you prune a bush, what are you doing? You're cutting it back so that it grows back stronger. Jesus says he does the same thing with his followers. And here Peter is reminding the church that the trials they go through are for a purpose in helping prove their faith. To those of you who are teachers and have worked with kids, I did student ministry for 5 years. And I was talking with Ken Poyer before the 9 a.m. service. If you don't know Ken Poyer, Ken volunteers back in our children's ministry, and the guy is awesome. He's been doing it for years. Him and his wife, Ruth, are are great people in our church. He's actually an elder as well. But he works with fifth grade boys. A moment of silence for Ken. He works with fifth grade boys. And if you've worked with students, particularly fifth grade boys or middle school boys, it can be challenging. They're not only little bundles of energy, they're little bundles of insecurity. They're crazy, they're all over the place. And a lot of times you can sit there and be like, this is really hard. Why am I still doing this? And Ken and I were talking, but he and I kind of encouraged one another. Working with students in my past, when did I leave youth ministry? 12, 13 years ago. We're always doing student ministry, but anyways. Sidetracked myself. Anyways, so where did we go? So we were talking about this and we were saying, look, what the coolest part about working with students is when you get to see them years down the road. And that little punk kid who used to drive you insane is a father of two and is volunteering in his church. Or maybe that girl that used to be, she was infuriating because she was so sneaky and such a gossip, now leads a women's group and is a loving and devoted wife to her husband. And there's this sense where, man, on the other side of it, I see the beauty in it. And there was the trial that you know what? But God brought about something amazing. That's why you take tests in school, right? What does a test do? If you just went into class and your teacher taught, but there was never any accountability, there was never any need to study, but what does the test do? It's hard. It's not fun. But it refines you, it makes you brighter, it makes you smarter, it helps you learn the material. And look at what he says here. Peter says this in verse 6, though now for a little while, it's a season, he reminds the church, if necessary. So he's saying, look, God, if necessary, is going to use trials, he's going to use hardships to refine you. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious, your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire. Gold falls away. Your faith will not. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is such amazing joy when I see God's faithfulness worked out in a young man years down the road. There is such joy in passing a test and passing a class, even though you had to go through the hardship of writing those papers and taking those exams. You struggle to get the degree, but when you hold it, what is there? There's joy. And your faith, God is testing you and he's refining you so that there might be even greater joy. There might be even greater rejoicing when you come through it. Finally is this. It's not just that joyful love finds contentment in God's promises, that it finds contentment in a proven faith. But joyful love finds contentment in present deliverances. I read through the New Testament and I constantly see the hope of the church being in Christ's return. I read the news, I go through things in life, and I remind myself constantly, Brian, this is not your home. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that is our hope. Our ultimate hope is in this world being remade. This body no longer struggling with sickness and disease, yours as well. But what? We are called to a new body that is without sin, that is without disease, where we will cry no more, where God will wipe away every tear. But Peter is speaking to a congregation that is in the midst of trial, that is in the midst of persecution, that is in the midst of really tough stuff. And he reminds them that, yes, your salvation is not just about what is to come, but it's also now. And we need to be reminded of that as well. That our salvation is for now just as much as it's for then. Look at how he closes this out. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. There it is again, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That's a joy that is so profound and so exciting, you don't even have words to communicate it. and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. He's been talking about faith. He's been talking about their salvation. He's been talking about their inheritance. And what is the outcome of all of that? But this, the salvation of your soul. In the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their heartache, he's saying, no, the salvation of your soul here and now. Sin has been defeated once and for all. Its guilt is powerless over you. Its hopelessness is powerless over you. Its grip is powerless over you. Why do you continue to look back on those seasons of your life and think, oh, maybe things were better then? And Peter encourages his church, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 encourages the Corinthians. And we come here today in 21st century America in Boca Raton, and we understand that love is enduring and that love is humble, but love is joyful. And we remind ourselves of our contentment in what Christ has done for us. And we go out of this room the most joyful people, understanding that, you know what? This other stuff, there's something so much greater. That is love, that is joy, that is our hope. That is what we are called to. Let me pray for us. Will you please stand for me as we close out in prayer? Oh, Father, Lord, what great, great news. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. Lord, forgive us for the discontentment and the lack of joy that we have exhibited, that I have exhibited for far too often in my life. Lord, that is not love. But no, love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't look to discontentment. But as Paul said, I find ways to be content in all seasons, in good and bad, because I know where my inheritance lies. I know what my faith is rooted in. Heavenly Father, may we be a people that exhibit that joy, not superficially, but in the depths of our soul. That the cities of Boca Raton, of Delray Beach, West Boca, Deerfield Beach, the surrounding communities, know this place by the joy that comes out of it. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your salvation, for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what love is. And may we be a people who don't just know it, but through the power of your Holy Spirit are able to live it out for the glory of your name above all else. Amen.